We are glad to also have Ray and Arlene Doden here today. It's wonderful to have you. You are like family because you are family. So glad you're visiting and visiting while you visit. Well, we moved to Linden a year ago, found a dentist. Our new dentist is different than my last dentist. Someone who knows the drill, gets the root of the problem, and always seeks the tooth. That's good. The tooth and nothing but the tooth, maybe. I actually got the gums for me this last week, but my old dentist would always encourage me to brush and floss more, and that was good. But our new dental hygienist looks me in the eyes and tells me things like, only floss the teeth you want to keep. And what do you mean you don't floss every day and stuff like that? She's pretty upfront with me. And at my age, that's probably a good thing, you know. I'm getting to the point where I can't just fake it till I make it when it comes to teeth. And I guess it made me think, which dentist message do I prefer? So I'll ask that to you. Which dentist message would you prefer? I do want someone who will tell me the tooth and nothing but the tooth. I do want someone who's going to be upfront with me about that. And it makes me think for myself and in life, how do I handle feedback? How do we handle feedback? Do we seek feedback? Do we look forward to performance evaluations? Do we ever ask our significant other, how am I doing? Honey, you can answer that later. Is there anything I should change about my health? Or is there anything I can do better to love you? You know, this goes for friendship and all kinds of relationships. It's good to seek feedback. It really is. But they can be hard questions, right? Now, the Bible is not afraid of hard questions. In fact, it seems to be written specifically for that. God does not shy away from these things. He's eager to give us feedback because he knows us, because he made us. He knows our natures, and he wants the very best. He knows the potential we have by his grace. He also knows the dangers of sin, and so he seeks our best and wants us to protect us from all the bad stuff that's out there and harming ourselves and others. And so there's a lot in the Bible about this. We're going to be in Isaiah 6 again. As we're looking at an amazing scene with Isaiah and considering that worship really shapes us. And last week we saw that God's glory just fills the earth, and it fills a specific place in chapter 6. But we're reminded of God's amazing glory and all of its breadth and depth. And in doing so, we're reminded of the difference between God and humans. And that's important too. So in Isaiah 6, please stand with me as soon as you have that. I want to hear from God's word. The prophet Isaiah has an amazing vision, a revelation of the presence of God. Let's ask him to speak to us as we hear from the Bible. Heavenly Father, speak these words of life by your Spirit into us, that we may live by them and be your children, we ask. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. Isaiah 6, we're going to start at verse 1 and go through verse 7 this time. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. Excuse me. And they were calling to one another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Woe to me, I cried. I'm ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar, and with it he touched my mouth and said, See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. Wow. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Thank you. You may be seated. Now here we have an awe-inspiring moment. The temple thresholds shake in response. Now, you didn't think verse 4 was the end of it last week, right? So here we are again. The temple is shaking. It's an earthly, beautiful facility built for the worship of God. And it was built on a very solid foundation. But when God's presence came in and started filling it, it was too much. The whole thing shook. God's presence was too much. It seemed like an earthquake. And the angels were there, but they couldn't even look at him. So they covered themselves. And Isaiah was there, and he couldn't exalt God. You might expect him to exalt him with the angels, right? But he doesn't. He saw his own sin, and so he responded with confession. And that's the theme for today, is confession. The New King James says, I'm undone. New American Standard says, woe is me, I'm ruined. The Message says, I'm as good as dead. The New Revised Standard, that translation says, I'm lost. And Philip says, I'm finished. And Luther says, I'm annihilated. I love all the variety of that. Must be one big word to contain all of that, right? Isaiah feels completely done for in God's presence. Compared with the angels who can boldly sing of God's holiness, he can't do that. So he confesses. And I see three forms of confession here in this scene. I think all three are important. The first one is contrition. This is what the angels do in an incredible way. It's contrition is like a humble acknowledgement of who we are in the presence of one who's so great. It's bowing ourselves completely before God. Isaiah tells the truth about himself and others, and the angels are doing that as well. They can't even look at his presence because they know how holy he is. And so they all bow. Every single one of them, they're bowing before God. So a big part of contrition is knowing our place, that God is the giver of life and we are receivers. And also, as we saw last week, it's kind of part of the response of, you know, we are weak, but he is strong. And God is unlimited and we are limited. And God is all loving and we are only somewhat loving. We are loving with reservations or with strings attached sometimes. And God is just beyond us. And so our good and responsive act is contrition. All exaltation must include humility. Psalm 103:14 says, for he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are but dust. And Carla, show that next slide. Also, Matthew 23:12 says, whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. And so we are humbled in God's presence, and this is a good thing. Contrition is a good thing. Scripture doesn't say a lot about contrition right here. It just kind of shows it. But it's vital for us in worship. You know, when we come into a moment of worship, we have to bow ourselves. Not because we're sinful necessarily, but because we're human. Adam and Eve had to bow before God because they were human. All of us, we have to bow before him because we're human. Sometimes it's important to speak of our own limitations and not be ashamed of that. Even our weaknesses. We'll talk a little bit more about this in 2 weeks. So the first one is contrition. The second one is to lament. And lament is also a part of confession. Part of Isaiah's mention of his people of unclean lips is surely lamentation. Thank you, dear. If you've ever read through the Psalms, you've probably been amazed to notice how much of the Psalms are lamenting. Lamenting the evil that is going on. And even asking God boldly, why is this happening? And part of lamenting means reminding God of his promises. And the psalmists do this boldly. Lord, you promised this. Why is this not happening? Amazingly, this is a part of worship. How many have ever been surprised by that in the Psalms? Just me, I guess. Up to a third of the Psalms are psalms of lamentation. And it's a bit jarring at times. But lamenting, Why is injustice happening? Why isn't this fixed yet? Why does it seem like you don't even care, the psalmist asks. Because it's in God's word, we can sing along with those psalmists, those singers, David and the others. When we do that, it moves us to a different place. Because everything we don't bring before God in prayer, we are effectively hiding from Him. That's the problem. We think, well, God, He's not doing something about it that I can see, so I'm not going to mention it to Him. But in a sense, we start to hide parts of ourselves and our feelings and our thoughts from Him. We have to bring them before Him. Walter Brueggemann said it this way, to withhold parts of our life from that conversation of worship is in fact to withhold part of life from the sovereignty of God. Thus, the lament psalms make the important connection for us. Everything must be brought to speech, and everything brought to speech must be addressed to God, who is the final reference for life. We have to bring it all before Him. I've heard a lot of testimonies of people who go to counseling and the counselor finally asks them, don't you think you can say that to God? Don't you think God is big enough to handle that? And the new revelation that happens when we realize we can say this thought to God. We can bring this feeling before Him. Some of the most difficult things we've had in our lives, sins that's been committed against us, we don't know what to do with it. But the psalmist shows us we can bring it before God. And that's lamenting. And I got to tell you, friends, that was a very freeing thing for me to finally hear. I don't have to put on my happy face every time I go before God if I'm not feeling happy. And if the reason I'm not feeling happy is because of something difficult in my life, I can bring that to God as it is. And if you've ever been through injustice, you can bring that to God as it is. If you've ever experienced trauma, you can bring it to God as it is. And all of the weight of it you can bring in His presence. Praise God. What a glorifying thing God has. We can lament. Now there's only a little bit of that here. And that's where Isaiah says he lives among a people of unclean lips. And I got to say, at least part of that must be Isaiah talking about and lamenting. And so we get to the third aspect. So there's contrition and there's lament, and then finally there's repentance. And repentance is probably the most obvious thing we see here. So we'll talk about it a bit here. But it's central to worship, and it's something we do a lot of. I heard an amazing testimony in Asbury, Kentucky, Asbury University, this last year. Did you hear about the Asbury outpouring? This amazing span of weeks that started with an ordinary chapel service. It's funny to hear the story because the speaker afterward called his significant other and said, well, I'm not sure how I did today. Didn't feel especially great about, you know, it wasn't like a special service for him. And yet people came forward and started praying and confessing and repenting in just a small way as the service lingered. And then more people came and prayed. And people began to spontaneously sing. And that began a service that lasted for weeks of praise and prayer and testimony. And what was so special to hear about it was the leadership saw early on how vital this was and how beautiful of a thing it was that they worked to steward the outpouring. And what that meant was they were going to make sure that this thing that was drawing people wouldn't draw people for the wrong reasons and wouldn't be propped up by the wrong things. And so they wouldn't introduce speakers who would come. They would just vet them and then bring them out on the platform and let them speak. And they often would serve with a very small worship team, just one or two instrumentalists and singers. And there would be these big worship leaders that would come, whose names you would recognize if I said them. They would come because they wanted to experience this special thing. And a lot of times they would be turned away. Or the ones that were able to lead, they didn't announce who they were. And even people came from all around different kinds of ages. And they actually turned away older folks because they saw this as a precious thing for Gen Z, these young people. And so a lot of times if there were young people there, they just ushered them right in. And if the place was full and people my age and older were there, they said, hold on, wait your turn. Because they really wanted to make sure that this beautiful moment that was brought about by these young people worshiping would be continued in that same spirit. And I heard testimonies of contrition and testimonies of lamenting and testimonies of repentance. And it was just, it's been so powerful to hear in this last year. And so I thought this was a good example for us in this. And so we get to the heart of this message today, repentance. Isaiah says, I am a man of unclean lips. Now, unclean lips, Jesus tells us, are caused by an unclean heart in Matthew 12. So we know where it comes from. But we're not exactly sure what Isaiah is confessing. Isaiah was kind of, in many respects, he was an advisor to the king, also a prophet, and also a priest. So he had his foot in all three worlds. And his job usually had to do with his mouth. So I don't know which sin he was confessing. And it's possible also as priest that he was confessing others' sin as well. And so all of those things. But what we can say for sure is Isaiah lives among other sinners. He's not complaining about the neighbors. Instead, he's admitting he did not rise above the sinfulness of the species of humanity. That, you know, his species, humanity, all the people, he did not rise above the human sinful nature that we have. And so he's confessing that. He's one of them, one of us. Rather than pretend like he's one of the angels, which he knows he can't get away with, he knows who he is and he's confessing. So Isaiah is talking about sin here. And sin is a twisting of the standard. I love this visual right here. You know, a twisting of the standard. It just doesn't work. We think, let's do it our way. Sometimes, oh Lord, I'm going to do it my way. And we have this good intention, we think. But if it's God's standard, it's not going to work for life. There's another definition. Sin is missing the mark. There's a beautiful Hebrew word that doesn't sound so beautiful. It's chatat. Should have said earlier when I need to clear my throat. Chata. There we go. And it means three things simultaneously, which is amazing. The first thing is it means sin. And Genesis 4:7 says, sin is crouching at your door, and it desires to rule over you, but you must master it. You must rule over it. It's that ugly thing that tempts us. It's sin. But chatat means more than just sin. It also means expiation. It means God's forgiveness. God casting out the sin of our life. Forgiveness for sins. And forgiveness is close. So watch this. One more step. One more thing this means. Chatat also means a sin offering that is given. So isn't that amazing that in one word, go ahead and show that next slide, Carlos, God encompasses three different meanings, both the sin that we can commit and also the sin offering that we can offer and also the expiation, the forgiveness that comes through it. And so isn't that an amazing reminder for us that even when sin is close, God's forgiveness is just as close. And it's just available to us if we just reach out for it. A little confusing maybe, but what a beautiful image. The very same God who gives a word to help us humanity see when we're messing up gives us the same word to know how things can be fixed. Isn't that wonderful? God is amazing. And so God brought about the sacrificial offering, the whole sacrificial system, so that he could offer forgiveness and have it ready for them. Isaiah started his book, chapter 1, declaring the sinfulness of Israel and some of the harshest condemnations of sinful people I've ever heard. Judah was being hypocritical. They were pretending to worship God. They were bringing lots of sacrifices. They looked like they were doing it right, and yet they were committing sin and injustice all the time, and he just levels them with his message from God. And my back's a little stiff, so I'm not really throwing my arms around as much today. But I was just, you know, what's a good leveling? I don't know. I didn't do that very well. Isaiah just levels them with this condemnation in chapter 1. And then we hear the furious passion of God's grace and his desire for them in that same chapter. And if you haven't read the whole chapter, I'm guessing you've heard the end of it. Go ahead and pull it up for us, Carlos. So verse 15, it says, when you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I'm not listening. And then God turns and he says, wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. And the next one, Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are as red as crimson, they shall be like wool. Friends, what was scarlet and red as crimson? Blood, right? Isaiah is reminding them of the sacrifice that God offers. He gave them this whole sacrificial system. And as a priest, he's offering them to come to the temple to make the sacrifice and to be healed and whole. God is offering his forgiveness. And so the altar, which was consecrated unto the Lord, it held atonement for Isaiah. So God applies the atonement to the unclean part of him. And in that moment in chapter 6, the angel brings with tongs a coal from the sacrificial altar and touches his mouth. The atoning fire of God's holiness was stronger than the power of Isaiah's sin. The forgiveness was applied. The sin was cast out. It says, your sin, your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for in verse 7. Isaiah is forgiven. Praise God. As soon as he repents, he is forgiven. I heard the testimony of Richie Furry. Anybody, did I pronounce it right? Furry? Furay? He helped pioneer Buffalo Springfield, the song For What It's Worth is familiar to a lot of us. Then he helped pioneer the country rock sound that the Eagles would be famous for, but not while a Christian. He wanted to be a rock star, and he lived in that lifestyle as much as he could. But he was depressed. So he felt like they had taken his idea. He started a second band. He followed with drugs and alcohol. One night he remembers as a high point for his career, also a low point. He was playing at Carnegie Hall. And in the same moment that evening, he was cheating with his wife, or cheating on his wife. His problem was that stardom was his God. That's what he was seeking after. He didn't care about other things, but he saw the ugliness of it that night. He didn't know what to do. He started a third band, and Al Perkins joined his band. Al Perkins had on his steel guitar a sticker that said, Jesus is Lord. Richie objected. He said, the fans aren't going to like this. And Al Perkins said it was him. It was him in the guitar or him not at all. And so he let him in the band. And soon Al witnessed to Richie and brought him to Jesus. And Richard was changed. It took a little bit of time, but he was changed. And in that moment, he realized that his marriage was faltering and he needed to do something about it. And the Holy Spirit told him to go home, but he knew it was in shambles. And so he asked God, what am I going home for? But God pressed him on it. And so he went home. And it took a miracle, but God changed his life. His wife was filled with love for him, despite all he had done. And they both came to the Lord. And we're transformed. Now he's a big part of a Calvary Chapel church. And he had to repent from the God of stardom, the God of rock and roll, and that worship of himself before God could turn around things in his life. And when he did, it was glorious, and he's happy. And it reminds me, if you want full victory, you need full confession. And so that's what we're challenged with today. This all gets down to the heart of worship. Because last week we saw that good worship involves adoration. It always does. The revelation of God invites our proper response. Adoration, exalting him, glorifying him. I don't know, those things are all the same or all different. I have no idea, but let's use all the words we have, right? And then the next step always comes. And that is that we are but human. We are weak, and also we have sinned. We will sin as humans until God has redeemed the last one of us and heaven begins on earth. We are, according to Scripture, sinful sinners sinning before his grace. Without that loving grace, we're hopeless. God offers forgiveness, but in the Bible, he never applies it against the will of the sinner. So in the midst of our hopeless situation, God reveals to us the only way forward is repentance. Repentance. And then God forgives. And when he forgives, it's instantaneous. He doesn't have to wait on anything. As soon as he hears our hearts and he can have our hearts, he does. God forgives. And like so much of the Bible, just as here, forgiveness is the point. It's the big picture. It's the one thing God offers Israel over and over through the prophets. It's the reason that Isaiah was calling out to them all throughout his book. God offers forgiveness. He offers a fresh start. He offers redemption for us and reconciliation unto himself. To be a part again of the family of God. To be one of his people. And not just in name, but also in character and in living unto him. Praise God. Praise God for forgiveness. Praise God for a new start. One more word here. The word atoned in verse 7 is the word covered. Now that might sound weird to us. Why does atoned mean covered? But let me draw up an example. If you're in Canada and your card doesn't work and they don't accept American money and you have a friend or a significant other with you and they spot you some money, you say thank you, but then you also do something later, right? You come up to them, try to figure out the tax and the conversion rate, and then you give them an amount of money, and then you say, we're covered, right? And that moment, the yes or the no establishes the relationship, if you're good. That's exactly what it's talking about here. By God's grace, the blood of the sacrifice was applied, and it was covered. The Ark of the Covenant was covered. The sin was covered, and the relationship between us and God, everything that was lacking, was covered by God's grace. And it was made whole, made new, and made fresh. Praise God. Praise God. Here's another example. Shrek the sheep wandered away from the fold. He was lost in the caves for 6 years in New Zealand till he was found. I'm surprised he didn't look worse. He needed to be shorn. And when that happened, they took 60 pounds of wool off of him. He was not doing well when he was found. And just reminds me of what happens when we wander away from our good shepherd. But when God finds us, he makes us whole again. He brings us to himself. And so confession, friends, I'll say it again. Confession is telling the truth about God and ourselves. And there's three forms that are modeled in our scripture today. Contrition, lament, and repentance. And in response to our confession, God offers forgiveness, making us whole, and all that that means. C.S. Lewis said, humility isn't thinking less of ourselves, but thinking of ourselves less. Contrition. Lament, crying out to God of the injustice and the pain we've gone through, and laying it at his feet, and asking him to do something about it. And repentance, admitting that some of the pain in the world was caused by us. And more than enough for us that our hearts aren't good. Without him, we're lost. But asking if he would do what he promised in Scripture, to forgive. And will he, friends? Absolutely. And it makes me wonder, what kind of God offers forgiveness to sinners with nothing to offer back? A God who loves like no other. Allow me to point out one more thing before we go. Our culture focuses on ourselves so subtly. And actually, worship team, why don't you come forward? Our culture focuses and tries to make us focus on ourselves in such subtle ways. Temptation asks us, what do you want? So deftly, we don't even notice things sometimes. Despite knowing our relationship with God and our relationship with others is crucial for our eternal and temporary happiness, we're often tempted to grasp only for our personal happiness, right? It's so subtle the way the evil one does this. The evil one never asks, what would you like to do with your family? What new friends would you like to have? What deeper spiritual intimacy or enhanced spiritual strength would you want from God? These things that give us happiness, the devil will never ask us and never tempt us in that way. Instead, the evil one asks us, what do you by yourself want? What do you want just for yourself? And that's the, I think, the biggest temptation of the modern age. Just ourselves. Christopher Lash calls this new narcissism a self-hatred. We think we're loving ourselves, but we're actually hating ourselves by depriving of ourselves the things that would truly give us joy. And God is a God of love who wants love in us and for us. So he offers us that love. He wants to get us our eyes off of ourselves. And so he offers a worship that shapes us like his people through contrition and lament and repentance. So we don't become the idol we worship, but we become like the God we're worshiping. Let me close with a verse, 2 Corinthians 3:18. From our God who seeks the very best for us. And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with an ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Amen. I want to close with a special way of praying for us. Our altars are a part of the furniture of worship. We use them as a way of laying ourselves before him. And there's lots of reasons we can come to an altar. Lots of reasons we can pray at an altar. I've mentioned three today. But even just in worship, in praise or thankfulness, really any form we want to. But it's an act of taking ourselves, our eyes off of ourselves, an act of putting our eyes upon the Lord and be devoted to him. So we're going to pray in just a moment. I just want to invite, if you want, to come and pray at the altar. And I'd like to spend just a little bit of time in silence with us as we pray. And I'm just saying this in advance so nobody gets uncomfortable, because Americans, we don't do a lot of silence very well. But it's good for us to listen and let God speak. So let's bow our heads in prayer and just let God have the first word of this prayer. Listen for his Spirit to speak. And if you have to, just mention to him, Lord, speak. Lord, I want to echo what the prophet Samuel said as a child when he was told to look you, to listen to you. And he said, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. And so right now, we ask, as you're listening, to hear our admission, Lord, of our weakness. We're not as great as we think we are. We're not as mighty as we act. And Lord, we don't need to have all the answers, though sometimes we act like it. We don't need to have all the wins. We don't need to have look like we're always the most caring. Lord, there's lots of pretension in our lives that is a temptation, and we just want to set any of that aside and let you be you. And Lord, part of that is to admit when we're wrong and repent of our sins. And so, just want to give a moment here for any of us, for all of us, to confess to you. Hear, Lord, our repentance. None of us is perfect. By your grace, we can be gloriously redeemed, forgiven, made whole, made new, and so we seek that. We ask for your forgiveness. Lord, grant it to us, we ask. Give it to us. We know you do. You're a forgiver of souls. That's your character. That's your reputation. So we thank you, Lord. We thank you for forgiveness. And we thank you that even though we are weak, Lord, We rejoice that we're weak because we can be strong in you. By your strength, we can be strong. Lord, you raise us up to be your people. And we rejoice in that. And again, we ask for that. We don't want to presume. We don't want to act like your people, Lord. We want you to live in us. We could only do that by walking in your grace. And so humbly, Lord, help us to walk in your grace, we ask. As we go from this place, Lord, help us to walk in your grace.